I don't think I've said this today, but I just want to say, church, I love you. I love being together with you. I'm excited about every time we get the opportunity to be together. Yes, even you, Barb. I still love you. I have special, great love for our sister. She's going to beat me up afterwards. I love you, and it's so good to be together with you on the Lord's Day and open God's Word with you and to you today. Last week, I began this new series in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we'll cover both because they belong together. And we start off thinking about things that are hard to explain. And namely, one of the most difficult things to explain is how do you explain how God's people came back from being exiled in Babylon the way that they were? And Ezra and Nehemiah reveal to us how that happened because of God's power, because of his rousing, his ruling and sovereignty. That's how it happened, in accord with his promises. You know, I've heard it. I remember in the 90s, especially in the 80s too, but mostly in the 90s, I remember Promise Keepers Ministry. I have some of their soundtrack, some of their music still. If you want some good 90s contemporary Christian music, I'll be happy to play it for you. And I love that ministry, grateful for them. But one thing's for sure, we want to be promise keepers. We as a church have made promises in the covenant, but we know deep down there is only one who's kept every promise and has the power to keep every promise, and it's God. And so that's the one we're worshiping. That's the one we're learning about in his word today. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezra. Ezra chapters 1 through 3. You can just open up to chapter 2 since I covered part 1. My sermon got too long. It's probably too long today too, but it got too long last week, and so I had to cut these sermons in half. I could have done them in 3. I'll have to go back and redo this later, but we'll have to go forward with human weakness today. As you're turning to Ezra, you'll find it on page 407 through 409 in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew. Let me encourage you to have that Bible open if you don't have one, because it will be hard to follow along in the sermon without a copy of God's Word. As you're turning there, let me give a little context and background. We know, most of us should know Israel's history in the Bible. They were the people who came from this one weak little man named Abraham, who gave birth to a nation, and that nation went into captivity in Egypt. And the Lord delivered them through his servant Moses, and they established themselves, and they eventually went on and had a kingdom and kings. But in the midst of their story, a repeated theme happened, is that of rebellion and sin. Eventually got so bad that the covenant curses came upon them, and they were exiled into captivity. But prior to that final exile to Babylon, the prophets not only preached that would happen, but there would be a return. And so the prophets promised that just as God had freed them from Egypt, he would deliver them in a new exodus out of Babylon. But weaved into those promises were also these cosmological, massive promises of a greater deliverance, always connected to this one, this Davidic figure, this Messiah one, who would reconcile them, and there would be a change in them. They would be a new and better people in a new and better land, the true and greater king. So they promised that just as God and Israel came to an agreement at Mount Sinai, Israel would again welcome his terms. And so that's what we're going to see today. And as we read the text, there should be something, as you know the Bible and read the storyline of the Bible, as you encounter Ezra and Nehemiah, you're like, is this where it's happening? Is this the renewal that's supposed to be, that we were looking for and anticipating? The prophets promised a new covenant in which God, not Israel, not man, would fulfill the requirements and bring in a new creation, conquest of the land, a greater shepherd, that God would put his spirit in them. Israel would be not just one of ethnicity, Israel, but one of inward marking of the spirit. A new exodus, return from exile, new covenant, new conquest, new David, new experience of the spirit, new hearts, in a new garden, a new Eden, a promised land. Sounds wonderful. And so when we come to the historical record, the historical narrative of Ezra and Nehemiah, we begin thinking, is this it? This is what the prophets were talking about. And early on, you get a hope, you get a sense of maybe that is the case. So they were taken out of the stronghold of Babylon by the power of the Lord, as we thought about last week. And so we, just to break up the book of Ezra for you briefly, in chapters 1 through 6, it covers 80 years and concludes with the rebuilding of the temple. So this rebuilding of the temple that we're going to start with today, it takes a long time because opposition's coming. The second part of Ezra takes place in just 1 year, though, and concludes with the people sending away foreign wives. So there's a coming in, and at the end is a sending out. Both parts begin with a Persian decree, contain a list of returnees, and continue with an account of the opposition to overcome. So we know by looking at the, if we Google Earth out and zoomed out at the book of Ezra, we know this was not the final fulfillment of what, and the final horizon of what the prophets had proclaimed. So we begin to read this book, we wonder, well, will they sink back into sin and syncretism? Will they begin to blend in false worship with the true worship of God? Will they violate his laws over and over again? So we're going to pick up now in chapter 2. Ezra, chapter 2. Some of your Bibles may have never even been opened in that part. You just kind of part the pages, get a little unstuck. We look at Ezra, chapter 2, verse 1. These now are the people of the province who came from those captive exiles King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had deported to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Pause. So we see, look for, I know you guys really want me to read the genealogy and all the numbers. I'm not going to do that for you as it follows. But we see the organized peoples listed below and even the careful standards to organize them by in chapter 2. But now go to Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month arrives, this is in the time of fall, and the Israelites were in their towns, the people gathered as one in Jerusalem. Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, the priest along with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brothers began to build the altar of Israel's God in order to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundation and offered burnt offerings for the morning and evening on it to the Lord, even though they feared the surrounding peoples. They celebrated the festival of shelters as prescribed, offered burnt offerings each day based on the number specified by ordinance for each festival day. After that, they offered the regular burnt offering and the offerings for the beginning of each month and for all the Lord's appointed holy occasions, as well as the freewill offerings that they brought to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. They gave money to the stone cutters, artisans, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon, Tyre, so they would bring cedar wood from Lebanon to Joppa by sea, according to the authorization given them by King Cyrus of Persia. So we'll pause right there. Many of you remember when the original temple was built, how those same materials were brought in from the same areas. Verse 8. In the second month of the second year after they arrived at God's house in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, including the priests, the Levites, and all who had returned to Jerusalem from the captivity, began to build. They appointed the Levites who were 20 years old or more to supervise the work on the Lord's house. Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah and of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites joined together to supervise those working on the house of God. When the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests dressed in their robes and holding trumpets, and the Levites descended from Asaph, holding cymbals, took their positions to praise the Lord as King David of Israel had instructed. They sang with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good, his faithful love to Israel endures forever. Then all the peoples gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this temple. But many others shouted joyfully. The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from that of the weeping, because the people were shouting so loudly, and the sound was heard far away. This is God's word. I like to think I'm going to scratch every itch this morning. I can't do that, but I'm going to do my best to cover this faithfully for you this morning. As we looked at last week in part one, this passage reminded post-exilic Israel that God reigns and is faithful to his word. It reminded them that a special group make up God's people in their return to Jerusalem and in their attention to worship. God, through this royal figure, Cyrus, this anointed one that Isaiah spoke of, liberates and commissions his people unto worship and faithfulness. So chapters 1 through 3 goes against the idea that there are no conditions to be a child of God. There are. It goes against the idea that we can organize our corporate worship any way we want, as if God doesn't care about how he's worshiped. He does care about how he is worshiped. It goes against the grain that we can sit back and be non-givers and non-contributors while giving to ourselves and being consumers, not giving financially to the kingdom work. This section goes against the idea that we have other priorities more important somehow than putting God first in very practical ways. This passage pushes against the idea that we do not need to spend time seeking God's power and help, and that somehow the Christian life is a comfortable life. This passage does all of that and more. Here's the central point. You've had it since last week. I'm going to give it again. God liberates and commissions his true people. God liberates and commissions his true people to represent him. To represent him. Therefore, let us be found faithful. Let us be found faithful. There are 3 points to this central point this morning. Last week I covered number one. I'm going to try to get 2 and 3 in today. Last week it was, we need to remember who rules. We need to remember who rules. That was part one, Ezra chapter one. Today we're going to look at the next 2 points about how this text calls us to be faithful in light of God's liberating and commissioning. So number one was remember. 2 and 3 is going to be see and put, and I'll fill it in just a moment. Okay, you ready? Number two, how do we be found faithful in light of this section of scripture? Number two, we need to see if we are in the faith. We need to see if we are in the faith. Are we in God's people? Are we on God's side? This chapter, however uninviting it may seem to you in your reading, is a monument to God's care and his power to preserve and elect a people, a remnant for himself. First subpoint, check the list. In fact, put an exclamation point. Check the list, like that. Check the list. Adults in the room likely remember being called, maybe even recently, upon to serve in jury duty. You know, you get that thing in the mail. You receive the document with your number, with instructions to call to see if you are up each day. Raise your hand if it's happened to you recently. There we go. Now, why do we do that? We do that to see if we're on the call sheet. I love it when they say, do not report in. You're not needed. Thank you very much. Okay, keep moving. When the Bible gives this list like this, we see there was a specific people who journeyed a very long and painful distance to get to out of captivity to Jerusalem. Many of them didn't want to go, and they stayed behind. They still loved Babylon. In this context was God's remnant. Chapter 1 said it was those whom he mysteriously roused to come back. And why do future readers need to see this? Well, not only do readers need to see that they need God's mysterious sovereign grace to be through faith, but they need to check and see if they themselves are on the call sheet. Are you numbered among God's people? So a lot of commentators talk about, oh, this would have stirred up a lot of family pride. Hey, my relative was there. That's great and true and all that, but that's not the main thing you need to be asking yourself. Would I be counted among God's people? Who left the world, Babylon, behind and is marching towards Jerusalem? This list starts off with a list of people that reveal those who were of the royal line of David, namely Zerubbabel, and others who were of the priestly line, namely Jeshua. And this royal line and priestly offices will one day unite, beloved, in the true and greater Joshua named Jesus of Nazareth. You can't help but see the picture of a king. Look at the picture. Get the image. Get the illustration. You can't help but see a picture of a kingdom of priests marching here. Just as Israel was numbered for the march on the land in the book of Numbers, the people are numbered here and prepared for a new march on Canaan in Ezra chapter 2. You see, biblical theology, the storyline of Scripture is important to keep those. That's why we keep reading and rereading the Bible. We're like, oh yeah, I've seen this before. The list here is almost identical to Nehemiah 7. Here there are 11 names, but Nehemiah's copy of the list preserves one more, which has evidently dropped out of here, scholars note, because of copying. There are 12 in Nehemiah's exact list. So Nehemiah's record reveals that somewhere a small copying mistake was made, which, by the way, scholars note that numbers like this copying was extremely tedious. Ezra and other authors did not make errors. I'm saying that in the detailed work of copy, something was misplaced in the ancient manuscript, but Nehemiah preserves it. That's why Ezra and Nehemiah also belong together. So can we understand the text in spite of these kind of numerical difficulties? Yes. In fact, I think that going the way of Scripture rejecting authors would be as silly as receiving a reliable written message from someone you trust warning you about a nuclear attack and rejecting that message because the word nuclear is misspelled. Don't do that. Would you risk being nuked because of a spelling error? That's how small of a discrepancy we have here between Ezra and Nehemiah's numbering of the people. The divergences between the two are mostly inconsequential, consisting of alternative spellings of proper names and minor textual corruptions of the numbers. And because numbers were written in this era with small lines or marks, they were particularly prone to errors in copy. The primary purpose of this list, though, was to ensure that those who returned to Judah were authentic Israelites. In both Ezra and Nehemiah, the purity of the people is emphasized. So what's clear is that once again, there is a named and numbered identified people as the new Israel of sorts is gathered and numbered and marches towards Zion. The choice of 12 groups of people, like the 12 apostles, was clearly an explicit statement for us as readers to get the clue that the community they led was no mere rump or fragment, but the embodiment of the people of Israel. This was God's elect making their way back. Note the number of those returned is 42,360, but the total number listed amounts to about 29,818, leaving a difference of 12,542. Maybe the larger number includes the women, though this would mean that the men outnumber the women by 2-1. Well, look at the young men who were involved in the text as you get into chapter 3 and how they had to put things in order. There were many young single men. It's not difficult to imagine they would be more eager to make the 4-month journey than the families with little children. It's also possible the remaining number consisted of families from the northern tribes, some of whom were included in the post-exilic community. It's more likely that the family names are incomplete, that the exact composition of various groups of returnees was not recorded. But that total is accurate enough, since Ezra and Nehemiah record the same number. They both have the same number, 42,360. They are the people who were cast out into exile, verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. These are the people who were put out of the promised land, put out of the garden, put into exile. Verse 1, they were captives. They have been deported from the garden like the land of Judah to Babylon. So friends, I want to remind you of the theology of the Bible here. Are you numbered among those who have known the greater exodus from sin, like the way Paul put it? All of this return from getting out of Egypt's bondage and out of exile in Babylon is a picture of what God would do for us spiritually. Our greatest captors are not someone physically. It is captivity to sin. We are all born rebels against God. We all have a nature that's inclined to disobey the Lord. We are dead in our sins and transgressions, slaves to sin, as Jesus said. And so, friend, I want to ask you, are you among those who have been redeemed? Paul put it like this in Exodus type language, Colossians 1:13, he, Jesus, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I'm no longer in captivity. I've been set free. What did Paul mean when he says in Colossians 1:21 and 23, just to make sure you get his point, listen to Paul's language given by the Spirit. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions. Sin starts inward, works its way outward. But now he has reconciled you by his, Christ's, physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It makes sense to read Revelation 7's vision of a perfectly numbered elect, 144,000, which goes on, if you keep reading in chapter 7, representing that great multitude of God's people who will be gathered from every nation. In Revelation 14:3, the 144,000 are described as those redeemed from the earth. In Revelation 14:4, as having been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. The redeemed are most naturally interpreted to refer to all the redeemed, both Jews and Gentiles, the true children of Abraham by faith. So my question for you, the most important question I have for any of us today, is have you been redeemed from your sins through the death of Jesus Christ? Are you among God's people? Are you numbered among them? Have you had a changed relationship to sin? You know, we're all sinners. There are none who are righteous. No, not one. If you're looking for God to judge you based on you not being as bad as some bad figure in your mind, you do not know God's word. He judges us by his perfect righteousness, by the standard of Jesus Christ. And none of us is perfect. We've all sinned. Jesus is the only one who never sinned. And to be redeemed from sin is for Jesus to take on your sin debt as if it was his own. Why do we get excited about Jesus? Why was Pastor Garrett and the church is getting all excited about Jesus? Because we begin to remember he took on my sin debt as if it was his own on Calvary's cross. All my sin and guilt were laid on him. And he was judged on Calvary's cross. Not just the physical death, but spiritually he was judged in my place. Condemned, he stood. There's only one way you can be among the great host of heaven and the great people of God. And that's through the redemption that comes not through a Passover lamb, but through the greater Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. That he would pass over your sins and know that his judgment was given to Jesus and not you. So I ask you again, have you had a changed relationship to sin through Christ? Do you hate your sin? Or do you coddle it and nurse it and baby it? Are you content to maybe perhaps allow those secret thoughts that you think go on just to feed them a little bit more and more and not hate them before God? Or those things you know that displeases God, that's not living by the truth and that fails to glorify him? Have you had a changed relationship to sin through Jesus Christ? Jesus died for you to pay for your sins and by his Spirit liberates you from his sin's power, from sin's penalty, and one day totally from sin's presence. Do you have a changed relationship to sin and a new relationship to God? If you don't know Christ, I'm pleading with you, repent and trust in Jesus. Don't go boasting in yourself. He's not impressed by you or me. He's impressed with Christ alone. He's pleased through Jesus alone. And you have to put your trust in Jesus alone and not your own righteousness. Are you remaining grounded and steadfast in the faith revealed in the gospel? All of this stuff in the Old Testament points to the greater realities revealed in Jesus Christ. So I ask again, are you on the call sheet, friend? Will you be on the call sheet? Are you one of God's because of Christ's work in you? Or are you still in Babylon? And I want to explain that further. Second subpoint. Don't just check the list. Check your destination. Check your destination. You're either staying in Babylon or you're marching towards Zion is the picture. Look at the contrast at the beginning of chapter 2. We miss it often as Western readers, or maybe we're not as engrossed in the Bible as we should be. But Jerusalem and Babylon are two opposite towers in the Bible. They're supposed to be. They represent two different things. They are not just literal places, physical places, but two different kingdoms in the whole Bible. The name Babel, Babylon, symbolizes in the Bible humans resisting God's rule and holy city. It represents man's kingdom, the kingdom of the world. It is the world, the city of man, symbolizing how humans continually resist the construction of God's holy city upon earth. Man loves himself some man. Mankind thinks mankind's got the answer to mankind. And how has that ever worked out? Mankind loves to glorify mankind, to take selfies with mankind, to promote mankind, to be all about mankind. And they just continually devolve and become disheveled and deep darkened in sin. We invent ways to rebel against God. No wonder the book of Revelation exhorts Christians to live here and now as citizens of the future New Jerusalem. And on the flip side, Jerusalem is supposed to be the city of God and his people. And sadly, the Bible, Babylon takes Jerusalem in more than one way. Where is the Jerusalem that's supposed to be good and glorious? The author of Hebrews expects that both he and his readers will join with others, including Abraham, in receiving what God promised, describing it as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he states that for here we do not have an enduring city. Right now, all this is going to perish. It's all Babylon, friends. What we have here is not an enduring city. But we are looking for the city that is to come, Hebrews 13, 14. The future experience of all believers involves a city. The city of the new heavens and new earth. There is a Jerusalem that will come down, that will be glorious. It will be the new creation, and God's people march toward it by faith, trusting in Christ and convinced by it by the Holy Spirit. So back to Ezra. These are pilgrims, sojourners, returning exiles. But this is not the final vision, obviously, that the prophets saw. Think about how the New Testament picks up on this. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Listen to exactly what Peter says here. To those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance, saints, that is unlike this one in Ezra and Nehemiah, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We've got something to rejoice over. He has an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance for us. His people. The new Jerusalem, not one in ruins, the one to come. Pastor Garrett, are you sure this is how the authors of the Old Testament wanted you to read this? Ask Peter. He goes on more. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse into such things. Amen. One of the early church fathers, Bede, said, Jerusalem signifies the universal state of the Holy Church, which is all over the world. The towns which belong to Jerusalem signify each of the virtues of the faithful, in which they are defended from the temptations and attacks of the evil spirits, as in a fortress made of different towns. So even the early church understood this typology. Scripture reveals that there is a God who made it all, who controls it all mysteriously. Friends, knowing this, don't you want to know him better? Don't you want to know God better? Why miss out on knowing him and his word? The word just gets more alive. It becomes more. I mean, I know some of you have great televisions. You've got ultra high def. I don't even know the terminology that's used for some of these gigantic televisions. And by the way, I'd love to have one if you want to give me one. I have no qualms about watching some of my favorite games on there if you want to give that to me. But this, when you read God's word and when you read it holistically, you begin to see the truths of the New Testament come into high definition. And you begin to see God's word all the more clear. And you begin to see, oh, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. So let me encourage you to get a copy of God's word and read it regularly. I brought props today. I brought show and tell. I want to encourage you to get a copy of the day-by-day chronological Bible. It is such a great way to read the story of Scripture. Each day has it sets you up where you are in the story and even helps you think about how to pray. And it has been such an encouragement. I've ordered more of these. If you want to start this with me next year, some of you did it with me this year. But if you want to start next year with me, just let me know. I'll give you a copy if you'll commit to read it with me. It is fantastic. Okay, enough of that. Let's move on. It's been such a joy to read through the Bible. And reading through the Bible used to feel like such a chore until I made it my first priority over my sermon prep. I used to think, Lord, I have so much research to do and writing to do. How can I do this too? How can I read the Bible in a year when I'm reading all these other thousands of pages throughout the year? You know what I've learned, though? It's only enhanced my prep time. And it's only enhanced my spiritual life. I have something fresh every day to talk about just by making that adjustment to get in the Bible every day and read through it. The Lord has used it timely. You know, this week, visiting with Bill and Terry. I don't have words. God has the word. I just read them right out of John 4. Jesus promised a wellspring of life to encourage us. Get in the Bible. If you need help, look, if a dummy like me can do it, I'm telling you, you guys will blow through it. You'll do great. Here's another application from this section. We should, by grace, be like these people in seeking and resting in God's promises. That's what you see there. Seeking God's promises, resting in them. These folks give roots to the story of God's promises. The story continues because the Lord, through his means, used ordinary people. God had not forsaken his promises. It is sad to think about that some didn't want to come back. They were too comfortable in the world in Babylon. Think about how well you respond to his word, beloved. Look at the obvious, like the fruit of your life. The Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints, also known as eternal security. The Baptist faith and message, which we confess, says only true believers will endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. So are you making your calling and election sure? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? If you are mostly about the cares of this world and comforts in this world and not in the Word, you may not end up in Jerusalem. Some, not everybody perseveres. Some leave the faith, proving they never had it to begin with. Take stock of how much you are hugging this world, how much you gotta have it, I tell you what you got to have. You got to have Jesus. Amen. Leave it all behind for him. If we're going to march to heaven, beloved, we have to stay tied to the promises and have our minds renewed by the word. So let me be clear. Those who actually can hear what I'm saying right now will act. Those who think they're doing good just because they came to church for an hour or so will trust in themselves, and their life's walk will reveal that they were all about Babylon and not about God. Friends, isn't it amazing that this is largely... Look at the storyline of the scripture here. Isn't it amazing that this largely unnoticed group of people constituted the center of God's redemptive plan at this time of redemptive history? God's doing something great that's unnoticeable to man's gaze. You follow me? It's almost like we're preparing for God to bring the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of Man, from a no-name town called Nazareth that no one would notice. Church, sometimes Christians suffer from what one author put, a minority complex, thinking they are of little significance in present history. But the New Testament makes clear the church, made up of true believers in Jesus Christ, is the center of God's attention and the chief means of fulfilling his mission in the world. What we've gathered here to do is no small thing. The world thinks everything they're doing is like the center of it all. It's not. When God reveals things in the end, when we all stand before him, he's going to show you what he did by his word, through the power of the Spirit and the lives of his people. That's what Jesus is going to highlight. He's not going to highlight the actions of celebrities. He's not going to highlight your accolades like that. He's going to highlight what he did through human weakness that magnifies his power and glory. So whenever you think, it's just a little, and I'm tempted to think this too, just a little old church, it's just church life. No, it's front and center at what God's doing in the world. We need to remember our heritage from generations of believers who have preceded us and understand the influence of our decisions will have on the future as we see these people. They did have an impact on future generations. And not all of them were bad, as we know Israel's history. Some of them like this were good. The impact of our lives upon generations. So mothers in the room, those daily devotions with your children may make a huge impact. Dad, getting more involved in the discipleship of your children over the years can make all the difference in the world. Church member, being diligent with that coworker or that neighbor in your life, preparing soil through love, patience, sowing the word, could make the big impact you might not now see. Faithful prayer warriors in the room, do not lose hope. Your prayers are the sovereign means of grace that God uses. Do not dismiss small and faithful things. Remember what Jesus said, even a cup of water given in his name. Beloved, are you part of the work of God and the people of God? Your life should show it. All that to say, we need to see if we're in the faith. And you thought, what's Garrett going to get out of all this genealogy stuff? There's so much more. I can't get to it all. It's so good. Dave, you love this Old Testament study. I know you do. God liberates and commissions his true people to represent him. Therefore, let us be faithful. Number three, we need to put God first in our lives. We need to put God first in our lives. And I don't mean like the way a high school student might write that in someone's yearbook that are kind of trivial in their Christianity. I don't mean that in like a Facebook post with a beautiful picture in the back you hope inspires, I don't know, whoever. No, I don't mean it in a trite, trivial sense. I mean, really, put him first in your life. This summer, I caught up some on that popular show, Alone. Some of you know that show. My wife made me watch it, where survivalists are dropped into extreme conditions in Canada with next to nothing in terrible cold temperatures, and whoever makes it the longest wins the money prize. Often it's the best hunter-gatherer that wins because they're able to build a good shelter while securing their energy source consistently. It's really amazing what these people can do. And it makes you think, man, what would I start with first? Do I start with this important shelter because I know grizzly bears are around here? Do I start with this kind of fishing apparatus? Like, there's all these things they got to think through as the temperatures are coming and changing, and it's just very intense. What do you prioritize? And it's a great illustration for us to think about in our own lives, how we prioritize. Most would admit it's getting to work every day, making the money to secure the life that we desire. Most days, folks can't start the day without the news and social media feeds. What about for the week? I mean, for a lot of folks, it's getting to the weekend plans as the priority. If I could just do these things, then I can get to the weekend plans I really live for, you know, that's my priority. I'm amazed at these people. When you come to at the end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3, they make this journey back, you know. You know what most of us be thinking? How can I set up something much more comfortable for myself? How can I, you know, all the things that we would in our flesh think of doing. When the people got back to Jerusalem, you can't notice that that constructing their own homes was not priority number one. Did you see that? It was worship was their first priority. I mean, look at the scene. You know, these people were exhausted. We'd be tempted to arrive and have attitude. We would have the attitude of, Zerubbabel, Joshua, I just can't even. You know, looking for the first comfort. But these people had learned from the past. It's as if they wanted to seek first the kingdom of God and let him add everything else. Beloved, we should be reminded of the fact that right here, that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. The first thing they focused on was worship. It's the fuel for the rest of their lives. Worship was the fuel for the rest of their lives, for their missions, as one pastor put it. First subpoint. Put gathering with God's people high on your list. Put gathering with God's people high on your list. Go back to chapter 2, verse 68. Look at the text with me. It reveals they started with the house of God. That means the place where under the old covenant God appointed as the meeting place for prayer with him. Remember, God doesn't dwell in temple made with human hands. This was the place of prayer and to seek reconciliation with him until the time of Christ. They wanted God to be with him and be with them in everything. They wanted him to be their God and therefore their source and protector. In verse 1 of chapter 3, look with me, the people gathered as one. They didn't set up separate services to appease people who want to get home early for a game. They didn't set up a drive-thru model of church. No, they set their lives around this gathering. Verses 2 through 4, look with me at the text. Joshua, I'm going to refer to Joshua and them, okay? That's how we say it down south. All those names that are mentioned in there, I'm just going to say Joshua and them, okay? Joshua and them began to build. And look at the text. They began to build, set up the altar, and offered burnt offerings. 5 and 6, Joshua and them, they offered sacrifices. And sacrifices, of course, point to the need to be reconciled with God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But here they were shadowing pointers to the need to be reconciled with God. We can be. There's good news. We can be reconciled to God, by God, for God, through Jesus the Son. We learn wisdom here and maturity, Christians. Pastor Gary, how do you get maturity for my discipleship from this section? What do fearful, reverent Christians do? They seek to be right with God. They seek God's forgiveness, a sense of the Lord's nearness that comes on the other side of reconciliation. You see, we not only come to Christ once and just forget about it. If we are truly saved, perfect verb, we keep on trusting in Jesus. We keep on repenting from our sins all the way home. That's the mark of someone who's been saved. People abuse the doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved, as a free pass. And they forget, what shall we say, that grace may abound? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's never what the Bible taught, is that you abuse God's grace like that. No, grace is transformative in our lives. I mean, when you see this kind of mindset, it pushes back on getting comfortable in our treatment of God and our view of God. Doesn't it cause us to be thankful daily for Jesus? Verse 7, they gave money and other items for the work. Look at chapter 2, verse 69, reveals they gave what they could give. That means they gave in keeping with their income. And as you see, though, some gave beyond it. Even in what Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 12 that was read this morning. It's hard, isn't it, for us to not first prioritize ourselves and our money. But God's word shows how God's people sacrifice for the purpose of the rule of God in their lives. And so the people gather together and they gave. Do our families see this in our giving? Do they see we cut things out so we can give generously to the work of the gospel? Do people see that worship has nothing to do with us being comfortable, but being conformable to God as his people? They began to, look at verse 8 of chapter 3, they began to build and appoint proper leaders who, in verse 9, joined together to supervise. Verse 10, they took their positions to praise the Lord. They were in their place. I just want to encourage every one of you who came this morning. Thank you for being in your place to worship and sing his praises with his people today. You know, you've already encouraged me, and you're encouraging others around you just by coming and being faithful. Amen? Aren't you glad that other brothers and sisters showed up with you? Yeah. It's a discouragement when we stay out, when we lay out. It's a discouragement. Don't do that. Be in your place. Take your positions to praise the Lord. He's always worthy. Verse 11, they sang. They sang. These were their priorities. They did it despite the unhappiness of their coming opposition mentioned in verse 3 as the surrounding peoples. They went on with it. Next subpoint, be regulated by God's word in worship. Be regulated by God's word in worship. You can't help but see again and again they did things as they were appointed or ordained or taught in the law or instructed by King David. You see those phrases throughout the section. Why were they so careful here? Why were they so careful giving themselves to the instructions of Moses and examples of faithful ones in the past and their offerings, praise, and their order? Why? Because they didn't want to offer strange fire, friends, on the altar. But what only was prescribed. Why must God's people keep themselves pure in this way in their corporate worship, holy according to his commands? I'll give you some reasons not. It's not out of racial superiority or legalistic pride, teaching us to remember that our pursuit of purity and holiness is a response, to earn his favor. It's not for those purposes. It's not for some kind of ethnic superiority or legalistic pride that makes much of us. God, look, they knew what had happened in the past where God said how he was sick of their sacrifices. He was sick of their fake worship. He was sick of their ways. They knew that was wrong. No, they came at it the right way. God's favor ultimately is shown to us in Jesus. Worship is a response to God's grace to us, not to earn his grace. So if you come to church and you're doing observances in a church and you think that you're earning points with God, you have missed the message of the Bible. In fact, I would tell you, you haven't really read your Bible and you have missed the gospel. You cannot earn points with God by coming to church checking boxes. We worship because he's so good and worthy, not to earn points with heaven. Not to spring somebody from purgatory. That's fantasy. It's not in the Bible. Amen? Would it have been so wrong to reason? You know, look here. One can almost hear the allegations maybe As you look at how particular they were in their worship, you can hear the allegations of, oh, you guys, Joshua and Zerubbabel, you're so narrow-minded. You're so sectarian. You know, being leveled at them and the temple builders. I mean, after all, would it be so wrong introducing some innovation in Jerusalem worship? Can we start some lights? You know, can we have some performances? Can we entertain the people some? More people will come if we set up the services to draw, you know, people who would be otherwise bored. No, they stuck to the word. Would it have been so wrong to reason, for example, that all these sacrifices were unnecessary and wasteful given the fact that perfectly good food was being offered for burning? I mean, come on, Zerubbabel. The fact of the matter was, these returning Jews, led by Joshua and Zerubbabel, insisted that worship can be truly offered only when it's in accord with God's word. Anything else is an innovation of man. It's idolatry. Who's being worshipped, us or him? Beloved, I can't tell you how many times in my own flesh, or church folks, too, want me to compromise on corporate worship. You know, it's never worth it to not follow the prescriptions of the word, of the apostles. It's never worth it. We are to preach the word. We are to read the word. We are to sing the word. We are to pray the word. And we are to see the word in the ordinances. All of them proclaim Christ. Why don't we do drama? Why don't we do all these extra things? Because it's not been prescribed to us by the apostles. We do what the word says to do. And you can see in chapter 2, look at chapter 2, back in how they carefully made sure all who were numbered here were directly related to their Jewish families or brought in through converting publicly. In chapter 2, verse 59 through 64, look at that section. We see how the three clans of laymen who could not verify their genealogy, and we see three clans of priestly families who could not prove their priestly lineage. I mean, come on, Zerubbabel, can't y'all give us a break? The situation of the priest was more difficult, though, because the purity of the priesthood in the temple was at stake. Priests who could not prove their lineage were disqualified from their posts. Verse 63 shows how they were excluded because no record proved their lineage. The governor said not until a priest could consult the objects God gave Aaron, back in Exodus, of the Urim and Thummim, that were kept in the breastplate of the high priest, that were used to determine God's will in a particular situation. The truth of the matter is, no one ever came with them. And it points to the fact that God's people and true worshipers one day will be either recognized as genuine or false by the greater high priest, Jesus Christ. Many will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, didn't I? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. The true high priest is going to show up. And there'll be no use for those means that Aaron was given. He knows exactly who are his sheep. You know, church, we can't verify people with inerrancy that they are true believers. But we can be really clear that our church members know the gospel and show the fruit of repentance in their lives. We can practice discipline when there is clear and egregious sin. Friends, being careful biblically on conversion and entrance to the Lord's Supper is a healthy and wise thing to do. We are not doing anybody favors by letting them go on deceived in sin. Paul says, he who eats the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment unto himself. In verse 4, they celebrated the festival of shelters. You see that? Remember that in Exodus? They celebrated this because the Israelites lived in temporary shelters when God brought them out of Egypt. Isn't it something here? These pilgrims and sojourners are observing an ordinance that illustrates pilgrims and sojourners marching to Zion because the New Jerusalem hadn't come yet. Beloved, when we see these kinds of things taught in God's word, we are encouraged to renew our minds in the truth. That we should do things that stir up obedience in our lives. And coming to church will help you do that. Fellowshipping with brothers and sisters who you can confess your sins to and who will hold you accountable will help you do that. Serving and caring for others will stir this up in you to follow His word. Look how it's summed up in the end of chapter 3. There's so much more we could say here. The shouts are very loud there at the gathering, but mingled in were the tears, the weeping of those who missed the previous days, the old days. Now, all of us in some regard can be, you know, remember the old days. Every one of us can be like that, right? I remember when. And often left out of this were the things about remembering back when certain things were really bad, that were not as good as we sometimes romanticize about them. And so here we have those who are reflecting poorly. In fact, Haggai will comment on this in his word about this particular time. Mix in the worship were the discouragements of those who idealized the days of the past and not seeing the goodness and greatness of God's work right now. In fact, it's more than any of us deserve what's happening right now. So friends, let's not romanticize the past and miss what God's doing right now. They should have been so thankful. Like, we were in captivity. We're back, baby. Praise the Lord. I no longer have to look at that stuff I used to look at in Babylon. And we can worship on it. There's a prospect the temple's going to get rebuilt. Come on, man. Praise the Lord. After that many decades in exile, you thought that would have been the primary thing. Not to mention those who were alive to remember the temple as it was. Surely they must remember the wickedness that took place there. The abomination, the sin that took place in the city. And the priests and their wickedness. There's a lesson there for us, friends, as we worship biblically. Especially with our young people around. Let's encourage the young people in what God's doing right now, rather than always weighing them down. Well, back in the day, it was always like this. No, let's thank God for what He's doing right now and see the graces that He's doing around us right now, church. I'm sure that there is a time in our history we may have had more people in this building, but I am excited about what God's doing here. I'm excited for the joy I see in our people, the love that I see in our people, the zeal. Praise the Lord, and the love I've seen you share with one another. Praise God for that. Praise the Lord. Do not miss out on what God's doing now. And in doing so, we put Him first in our lives. And I said all of that in point 3 to say we need to put God first in our lives. Well, friends, I should conclude by saying I pray you will examine yourself carefully today, and that you will set your heart first on the kingdom of God as we march to Zion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for putting us on the glory road, the road that Jesus trailblazed for us as we march towards Zion. Lord, we're thankful that the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that your word causes us to reflect on these things, Lord, to examine ourselves. Just the fact you would teach us this is so helpful. So, Spirit, we pray you would work out worship and devotion in our lives. And we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.